Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Evan Hawk, and it's a privilege and a joy to be with you this morning. And I was glad when Greg asked me to fill in for him, and I count it a great privilege to bring to you the Word of God and a heart of friendship as well. As we move forward into the Word of God, as we would want His word to be as good seed in good soil. Pray with me as we would prepare ourselves to receive that which He has for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy, which is abounding to us. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself through prophets and apostles to the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would ask You now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Christ we pray. Amen. Of course, I'm pleased to bring you God's word on this second Sunday of a new year, a new decade, 2020. That date used to sound so futuristic to me, like something out of Star Trek. But here we are. We're gathered together. We are worshiping God. We are still recalling our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. And as we continue to consider God's help and His hope, I want you to ponder this. Through the ages, God has raised up spokesmen to be what we may call remembrancers. Remembrancers. Remembrancers are leaders called to remind us of Christ's truth, lest we forget our first love. The phrase, the Lord's Remembrancers, historically was coined by the renowned Church of England bishop, Lancelot Andrews, in 1594, when he preached before King James I, using the verse, remember Lot's wife. But officially, a remembrancer was a key office within the court, the royal court of Britain. And it's still in practice today, although in a more ceremonial role. But the job of a remembrancer was to remind the Lord Treasurer and the barons of the court of their duties to benefit the crown, like collecting enough taxes. But Lancelot Andrews, in the same vein, took that description and applied it to gospel preachers. They are the Lord's remembrancers who repeatedly remind believers of their covenant obligations to their King, Jesus. And because Jesus saved His people by His grace and sealed their standing with His blood, He rightly demands from His subjects that they remember and regard regularly worship of His name, the love of God, and walking in the fear of the Lord. So his point echoes what Hebrews 2:1 would tell us. We must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Today we see Apostle Peter being God's remembrancer to remind readers with bad memories. It troubles him to forget something so precious as God's saving truth makes the church vulnerable to worldliness, to counterfeits, to false teachers who would infiltrate the church like wolves in sheep's clothing. So he writes accordingly. And now I read from 2 Peter 1 and then 2 Peter 3. Hear the word of God. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the powers and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word, and the people said, I have therefore entitled this message, Jesus, the Glory of Our Remembrance. And I have the key idea that we are to keep recalling the apostles and the prophets' way to magnify Jesus. In other words, go back to the sources to magnify Christ. I first want to lay before you the authority to remind. I know you have an outline. If that helps to follow along, please do so. But I'm beginning with the authority to remind. With authority and pastoral care, Peter shows his love for the spiritual well-being of the church, perhaps by his own teaching. His readers are well taught. They are well grounded in the faith. Verse 16. Yet he admonishes them to establish them further. Recall Luke 22, that even before Peter, when he denied Jesus three times, what did Jesus say to him? When you have turned again, establish your brothers. Now the same word that Jesus uses for established is the same word Peter uses here for the church who are well established. Peter wants them to stand firm in the truth and hope and life of Christ and not get sidetracked by novelties. So he writes, I will always remind you, verse 12. To what purpose, we ask? Verse 13, by way of reminder, to stir you up. To stir you up. The image of being stirred up is rigorous. To arouse, to awaken the whole self to stay alert and focused. See, Peter is awakening a sleepy church from spiritual drowsiness. In Ephesians 5, Paul quotes Isaiah saying, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. So you can walk wisely in this world. He wants to knock off the rust. The Puritan Thomas Watson knew very well our human tendency to get drowsy and rusty. So he speaks this to a congregation. Take heed of drowsiness in hearing. Drowsiness shows much irreverence. How lively are many when they are about in the world, but in the worship of God they are drowsy, as if the devil had given them opium to make them sleep. Are you not awake in prayer asking pardon for a sin? Will the prisoner fall asleep when he is begging pardon in court? In the preaching, is not the bread of life broken for you? Will a man fall asleep over his dinner? The point is, the church at any time cannot afford to fall asleep while Satan's servants try to infiltrate her with false teachers, which Peter is fighting against if you move on to chapter 2. He recalls these qualities. Of course, these qualities point back earlier to the list of Christian virtues that he laid out in chapter 1 of the second Peter. He later, in verse 15, speaks of these things that he wants them to recall, which would even go back to 1 Peter and include all that he's been talking about with the doctrine and life of Christ and the imperatives of godliness. Peter is wanting doctrine and life to guard and guide their life so they can make their calling and election sure, so they can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ all the days of their life. Now, if you look at your passage closely, there is a progress of growth indicated. First, they came to know the truth, probably in conversion. Second, they became established in truth, which certainly would mean growing in life and doctrine. And thirdly, he reminds them. Peter fortifies them by repetition. I had a professor like this, always repeating his teaching method in class. He would say, "Class, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'll tell you. Then I'll tell you what I told you. And then we'll review it." The point is, repetition fixes to the mind what is vital to remember. Of course, this is not a new thing, is it? We see it all through the Old Testament. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. That is, remember to take action in work, worship, or worship and rest. The Day of Atonement was to repeated to remember the need for confession and repentance of sin. The Passover was a day to remember their slavery in Egypt and motivate them to free their own slaves every 6 years. On and on. The Old Testament is filled with ceremony and ritual to remind you, word and drama to remind the people of Israel, event and symbol to ignite their memory to glorify God and keep his covenant. No wonder Jeremiah exhorts, "Stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it." Back to the sources. Of course, the New Testament is not silent either. Note these samples. Remember the poor in Galatians 2:10. Remember those who are in prison. Hebrews 13:3. Remember your leaders. Hebrews 13:7. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. 2 Timothy 2:8. On and on. Remember, remember. What of Bethel Presbyterian Church? Are you not an established, well-taught congregation in the Christian truth? So take heed. Peter's message is not for beginners. It's for us. So he moves from the authority to remind to the urgency to remind. Peter's authority comes pressed with urgency. He is elderly. He is in prison. Time is short. So he says, "The putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus has made clear to me." Verse 14. Peter will not die a slow illness. Under Nero's reign, he will be executed soon. No wonder he is direct. You know, Calvin adds this insight for church leaders. By Peter's example, he says, "We are also taught the shorter term of life, which remains to us, the more diligent we ought to be in executing our office. Well, Peter is executing his office to the church. Now, in light of this, I want you to note, reflect upon what Peter says about death itself. He speaks of departure, which refers to his body, also as a garment, soon to be put off, and also as a tent. Now, first of all, a tent stresses brevity of time. Houses show permanence. A tent is something that is temporary. As exiles, Christians live a life now on earth. It's a temporary affair. We are passing through under the providence of God. Second, death is not an end. It's a departure. It's a transition. At death, life with Christ will not cease. It moves to a new dimension in his presence. Peter knows this by revelation. He knows that Jesus has prepared a place for him. And he's prepared a place for you. So this is our comfort that we can draw from these reflections. From God's perspective, a believer's death is never accidental. In John 21, Jesus predicted that Peter was to die in a way that glorified God. Perhaps it was known soon to be by crucifixion. Now maybe Peter's recalling that discussion with Jesus, or maybe Jesus has refreshed him anew and reminding him again, but we need to ask this question. How is it that the Lord knows when and how Peter will die? Because Jesus is in control of the world. He's in control of Peter's world. He's in control of your world and mine. God could have sent angels to free Peter, but he did not. Tradition states that he died by being crucified upside down. Now, because of this cruel way of departure, might his readers think that evil has the upper hand? God always has the upper hand. He does all things well. So I would hope that Peter's urgent reminder to us as believers today would cause less unease among us in the time of our own departure. You know, times come when we need urgent reminders. I recall my father as cancer accelerated his decline, bringing my two brothers to his bedside. He made them promise him that they would forgive one another and heal their differences. They had a falling out over some personal matter which had been lingering way too long. And with death drawing near, he exhorted them both to reconcile. He reminded them of their values. He reminded them of their families and what they had been taught, which is more important than a prideful squabble. They quickly reconciled and are close today. See, the point is, an urgent reminder was needed to bring the past back into the present so they would have a better future. That's what reminding does. That's what a remembrancer does. Let's go on to the necessity to remind. Thirdly, it doesn't take much reflection when we think of the necessity of remembrance. Have you ever thought about your gift of memory? It's a marvelous thing. The memory to recall God's help and hope in life. Without memory, we are set adrift. The complexity of our brains to produce memory is one more sign of how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. Memory builds our sense of belonging, our identity, meaning, and motivation from childhood. Memory is a necessity to faith. As noted, all Scripture invites us to remember who God is and what He's done for us, who we are in Him, and how we are to live and where we are going. Even nature as a rainbow has been given to us to remind us of God's providential care. Yet memory is more purposeful than just to give mental recall. Memory acts to interpret the present. It acts to interpret our present and even direct our future. By remembering, we look back so we can look forward. But we wrestle with the human problem. We all know it very well. We remember what we should forget, and we forget what we should remember. Are you with me? See, despite all the tools that we have to store and retrieve huge amounts of data, people forget. And I don't just mean they forget their keys or their cell phone somewhere. I mean they forget who they are, why they are here, how they must act. See, we all have memory lapses. But chronic, severe lapses can create a crisis of identity and security. And it's no less true for our Christian identity when we start to forget the precious truths that we know from the Lord. When we forget who we are and whose we are. And as a result, we experience pain and regret in life. How so? Why is it so? Lingering effects of sin, human weakness, desires that tempt us at vulnerable times, cultural pressures, subtle forms of spiritual warfare, they all cause us to forget. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. When we sing that hymn, we know it well. You know, we can be like David. God lifted him up from the lowest state of a shepherd boy, yet he failed to show such mercy to poor Uriah in his lower state. David needed reminding. So Prophet Nathan was called up to confront David, to stir him up, his conscience in memory by a parable and a rebuke. No wonder forgetting God leads to trouble, idol worship, foolishness, irrationally doing the unthinkable. Thankfully, though we may stumble, and stumble we will, God does not forget us. God always remembers us because he is for us through Christ. You know, Jesus' disciples forgot. It took the resurrection and the Holy Spirit for them to finally grasp their master's true mission and kingdom significance in his teachings. It was not enough to maintain such weighty truth by word of mouth, what we call the oral tradition. A written record to remind us is a necessity for our remembrance. So Peter says again in 3, verses 1 to 2, this now, the second letter I'm writing to you, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Back to the sources. But a written record is what enables our memory to be sustained. The necessity to remind moves into the potency of reminding, to be reminded. This God-directed necessary creates a full-blooded potency. The New Testament term remember recurs 74 times. Now, in its fuller purpose, it's not just meant, as I've noted, for mental recall. It's not just for you to recall information. Remember serves to motivate the whole heart of the person, mind, will, attitude, emotion, so to activate commitment, to move you forward in a way that's progressive. You know, not long ago, my wife and I visited Washington, D.C. Now, it's not unusual that plaques and statues and monuments are all over the place so people will remember. We came across the Vietnam Veterans Memorial with its two walls built into the sunken ground of reflective rock. 58,300 names are etched into that reflective black stone. All for remembrance. It is not uncommon that when a living vet comes to that wall and they locate a name on that wall that they recognize, like a buddy lost in combat, or maybe one who saved their life, it gets very sobering. Some bow the head and pray. Some talk to the name as if the conversation with them is unfinished. Others weep as if reliving some past encounter. See, remembering gets potent. Remembering actualizes you. It disturbs, it provokes. The past suddenly becomes present. Vicariously they participate again in the tragedies of that war. It's not just a mental recall. Reminding is emotional. It's willful. It powerfully brings the past to the present to provoke an authentic response from the heart, from the mind, from the person. Old Testament professor Bruce Waltke coined it. He said, remembering is participation. It's what Scripture aims to do with the believer. It's what the apostles are doing here to stir us up, to reactivate our participation in doing the will of God, to be the church of Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross cried, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, did he mean, please recall my existence? Not hardly. Remember me at that moment expresses his whole soul, mind, will, urgent emotion. Please extend your grace to me in my hour of death, more so in the hour after death. Remember me. Ask Jesus to forgive the past, alter his present pain, and give him an eternal future. That's what remember me means. So with authority, urgency, necessity, and potency, Peter stirs us, sleepy church, to wake up, to run the race with confidence in the joy of the gospel, to fixate that hope of our souls even further. He now moves to two very potent witnesses of Jesus' majestic glory. Peter comes out swinging with reasons why the church must persevere in the gospel of Jesus. Peter knows what's ahead. He knows the trials and the challenges and the attacks that will come to the church. So he focuses upon the overwhelming picture of Jesus' glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. He says these three things. Jesus' transfigured glory, one, is not based on cleverly devised myths, but on eyewitness accounts. He shifts, if you notice, from I, Peter, to we, that is, the apostles. James and John were with Peter when they went up to that holy mountain led by Jesus. They saw his face start to shine like the sun. His clothing turns to dazzling white. And then on top of that, a heavenly dialogue begins with Moses and Elijah. It was to recall to the church that this was real. This really happened. Now there's a question that comes up from this. What's the difference between mythical speculation and the Christian faith? In a word, history. It means Christian truth is grounded in historical observation. Eyewitness accounts verify real knowledge. No wonder knowledge is important to Peter. He repeats knowledge several times leading up to this passage. He repeats it. Because Christianity does not flourish in ignorance. Sects and cults, they thrive with ignorance. But the tested reality of the gospel truth and its mission brings real impact. It transforms lives. It fosters creativity. It unites community. It educates society. It builds schools and hospitals. It advances science, it stabilizes government, it generally civilizes culture. That's real impact, based upon real knowledge of the glory of Jesus. His transfigured glory reveals the hope of the second coming. Peter turns to the power of this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16. Now, the word coming, parousia, always means the second coming of Christ. So he's looking ahead. Peter said he made known this to them earlier, which says it's an established doctrine he does not want them to forget. It's an essential doctrine. See, soon enough you will read that scoffers attack with the question, where is the promise of his coming? Imagine how that rhetoric would poison a Christian's hope. So Peter is preparing the church for these attacks. See, clearly a key mark of a vibrant Christian faith in your life is that we joyfully expect the actual visible return of Jesus Christ in victorious glory. Do you wait for that? Do you yearn for that? It sustains your hope. He also speaks now of Jesus' transfigured glory, previews the divine approval and majesty that God gave to him. He adds that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. Imagine being an apostle or a disciple who, for even a moment, glimpses that event of Jesus Christ. See, glory is an exalted quality which belongs to God, but is now manifested in Jesus. Honor is one who has attained a high position of labor by labor and achievement, which is given to Jesus, which certainly, what I would think, anticipates his obedience to death on the cross. So here the disciples are, he remembers, they are surrounded by this cloud. And not only did they see, but they heard a voice, the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." God is making his approval known to Jesus. His mission and work of salvation. Now see, in this description of Jesus' majesty, Peter is certainly defending the truth of the gospel. But he is also declaring to us that only in Jesus will you truly know the love of God. You will not find the love of God outside of that relationship. Now, why would this event be so compelling to Peter? What about the resurrection? That's pretty impressive. The ascension, that's pretty impressive also with glory. Well, surely it's because the transfiguration displayed the full measure of celestial glory and majesty of Jesus. See, 30 years now has passed probably from the resurrection, yet this is the event that fills Peter's memory. This is the event that fixates his mind, activates his soul, strengthens his hope like no other. It's a glory at the time that caused Peter to fall on his face terrified. Yet Jesus said to him, "Rise and have no fear." It was a comforting glory. See, the vision of Jesus' glory, which is a celestial, transcendent glory, is what he must impress upon the church before he departs. So picture this glory and be reminded, this glory is for you and me. See, this glory is meant to counter doubts of his lordship that may enter into our minds. It's meant to thwart the political correct attempts to marginalize Jesus' influence in our culture. It's meant to displace the negative past that you are gripped with a renewed vision of life. So you don't live in the past, you are moving forward. You don't dwell in the negative of the past. His glory overwhelms your sense of a new vision of life, a new start to life, a transformation of life. It's to motivate your hope that he will return. But he is not done. Another testimony of Jesus' glory to come is equally reliable. He moves to the prophet's account in Holy Scripture. He moves from God's spoken word from the Father to God's written word to the Holy Spirit. He moves from the apostles and now to the prophets who speak with one voice about the glory of Jesus. Therefore, he has an ongoing diligence when he says, "Pay attention. Listen to me. Pay attention to these things." One, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Of course, more sure here does not mean the prophet's word is more clear than the apostles. It means that the prophetic word is made more certain since it has been confirmed on the Mount of Transfiguration. The apostles confirm the prophets. The prophets anticipate the apostles. Now, what is this prophetic word? Well, surely it could mean all prophecies of the Messiah are included, particularly though his glorious coming at the end of the age as marked by Malachi 4:2 or Isaiah 60, verse 1. Now, hear what Peter says earlier in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. He wrote how the prophets who prophesied about the grace to be yours had the Spirit of Christ in them, predicting Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories. Now, when he says subsequent glories, that surely includes the drama of his second coming. That triumphant glory. So that word moves to a picture, all for the sake of remembering. What is the prophetic word like? Well, Peter says it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter pictures a world at night in the darkness. There's violence, there's sin, there's rebellion. And as that light comes up, it illuminates you to see it. That spiritual rally, like a flashlight, opens what's in a dark room. You now see people around you that you didn't know before, stumbling, godless, hopeless, trapped in squalor and falsehood. The light of Christ opens your eyes to see that. And you will survive the night only by keeping your eyes on the lamp of promise, the Messiah's glorious coming. Don't fall asleep. Avoid novel ideas of religion. Christ is the lamp to your feet. He is the light to your pathway. And that lamp does something else. It guides you until the day dawns, which also points to Jesus' coming. The line, the morning star, rises in our hearts, in your hearts. That goes with the day that will dawn. The morning star translates the Greek word phosphorus. Phosphorus meaning a light bringer. Jesus is the light bringer. He said, I am the bright morning star in Revelation 22:16. It's another weighty remembrance to fixate upon your mind. The Christ of faith is the Christ who will return in glory, triumph, and judgment. Therefore, right now counts forever. How you live counts forever. By revelation, we have this blessed hope in the heart. We now live by faith and wait for the hope to rise in our hearts when all this will be revealed. And what makes that hope trustworthy? Why trust this prophetic word? Verse 20. Above all, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It's not a myth. It's not a devised story. It is God's revelation. Specifically, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, in this transaction, God is sovereign and active, and man is passive and responsive. As the wind would carry a ship in its sails, so the Spirit of God came upon the prophets as they spoke and wrote the word of God reliably. So we are called back to the glory of Jesus, even from the vantage point of the prophets. See, passages like this inspired the reformers generations later to cry ad fontes. What did they mean by that? It's Latin for back to the sources. Literally, back to the fountain. In short, back to Scripture to be refreshed in the gospel of God. Peeling off the layers of the Vulgate in order to find again what the majesty of Jesus is. Today, apostles and prophets call us back to the fountain of the written gospel. That's where Peter is calling us back as a remembrancer for our hearts. The weighty, reliable, abiding messages of Jesus' glory. To seek help there is to find your strength everywhere. So in conclusion, before we go to the table, two brief applications as you move into the new year. First of all, rest your daily life and future hope in the Savior's remembrance of you. His memory is perfect. No lapses. By grace he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Take that with you into the new year. And secondly, make regular worship a priority. Meeting with the body of Christ brings you consistently under the word of Christ. To be reminded, to be inspired, to be humbled, filled, transformed, exhorted, encouraged. That's God's will for your life. God means this as a priority to refresh you and to protect you and to stir you up in the love and hope of Jesus until he comes. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we draw near to you in prayer, and we would pray that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathways. We pray that we have ears to hear and that have hearts to receive that which you would bring to us to feed and fortify our souls day after day. Lord, I pray that you would bless this congregation and all its learning and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. I pray that the word would go out with life and power, authenticity, that the love and grace and mercy of Jesus would transform us no matter what we face in the coming days, that we know that you are for us, that you are with us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, Jesus, remind us, out of our weakness, your grace is sufficient. And we praise you for your love to us, your steadfast love for us forever. Amen.